Well, hello there, TGP. It's Monday, July 11th, 2022. This is In the Know, episode 46. Lots going on with our church. If you weren't able to be there yesterday at the meeting, let me encourage you to make sure that you have the information that you need. We're having a vote in 2 weeks, July the 24th, immediately after service, on the five proposals that we laid out, among them changing the name of our church to Wardville Community Church from the gathering place Wardville. Okay, let me give a handful of announcements. July the 14th, this Thursday night, men's gathering, 6 p.m. at James Littleton's house. You can find the address there in the newsletter. If you need that, you can text that. You can text me and I'll send it to you as well. July 20th through the 22nd, VBS, 5:30 to 7:30 p.m. I think that's going to be a typo in the newsletter. 5:30 to 7:30. Dinner is provided. Make sure that you talk with Catherine about where you will serve. July 24th, a members meeting to vote on the name change proposals. We may also vote to receive a new member or two. And you can look at our proposed logo there in the newsletter as well. I had a brother-in-law who is teaches graphic design. He looked it over. He did some things to it, and he made it for us. And so I'm just really grateful to him for that. July 24th, also the Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. And that is that. So let me jump into some sermon follow-up. This one is going to be a little longer, a little more explainy. And then I've got one little encouragement on parenting at the end. But at this moment, as you're listening to this, I realize that some people listen like in the car as they drive. Totally fine. But today's newsletter is going to be one that if you're listening, it might really help you to have the copy of the newsletter in front of you, because I'm going to refer to a couple of things that'll be hard to visualize. But if you're looking at it as I'm explaining it, then I think it would probably be really helpful for you. So if you are so inclined, pull that up right now, and then I will explain a little bit more about this. Okay, let's talk textual criticism, or let's get even more into the weeds than we did yesterday. Textual criticism, this is my definition, is an academic discipline in which scholars of a certain text seek to establish the original wording by discriminating among documents with variant readings of that text. That's a lot. I understand. Basically, you have, let's just say you have three manuscripts. Each of them says something different. Not a major thing, but just an A or an or a the. Right? One says A, one says and one says the. And you're trying to figure out which of those would be the original reading. What did the original document say? Okay, so you discriminate based on certain attributes of each of those copies, and that helps you. So let me illustrate this discipline. I'm just going to use a book that I read this year, The Count of Monte Cristo. It was originally completed in French by Alexandre Dumas in 1844. I don't know if it's supposed to be Dumas or Dumas. I know. I'm not like Cajun, Creole, French, whatever. Like, what I'm not going to say is what the 13-year-old me would say that name should be pronounced as. Okay. Completed in French by that author in 1844. Now, imagine that you had three English translations of that book that was originally written in French. So one English translation was made in 1846, one in 1936, and another in 2013. and then assume that we do not still have his own handwritten document. All we have are published copies of his book in its original language. One is from 1849, one's from 1923, and one's from 1968. So we have these English translations that were made translations and printed, and then we have these French copies of the manuscript that were transcribed or typed with a typewriter or used, like they use a typesetter for, right, and the printing press and all of that. So you have three in the original language from different time periods, and you have three into a different language from different time periods. You could imagine that with all of this copying and translating, certain words or phrases will be lost, added, or misspelled along the way, so that even if we wanted to construct the exact wording of the original manuscript, it would really be impossible. But we could, with wonderful confidence, reconstruct probably about 95 to 98% of the original wording. How do we do that? Well, where all the manuscripts agree exactly, we are completely confident that this is what Dumas originally wrote. Then, for the handful of places they don't agree, we begin to compare manuscripts to determine what is the most likely original reading. So, right, so we'll give precedence to the earlier translation and French copy from 1846 and 1849 because they're closer, one 2 years and one 5 years from the original writing of the book. So they're the closest ones that we have. So they'll get precedence over the one from 2013. We will also look for which ones agree with one another. So they don't all agree, but some of them may agree. So like three out of the six or four out of the six might agree on a particular reading. So like perhaps all of the French ones agree on a particular word where all the English ones have all different readings. So like the three French ones have the same word and the three English ones don't have that word, but each of them has a different word. We're going to favor the ones in the original language that they probably included his original wording. So in that process of comparing the different copies of the book, we would likely be able to know with a very high degree of confidence what Dumas actually wrote in over 95% of the book. And for the rest of the book, we would still be quite confident that we are very close to the original words, even if we aren't certain. Now, take what I said earlier about Dumas and apply it to the manuscripts of the Bible. In the ways described above and many others, scholars of the Bible also seek to weigh differing manuscripts of the scriptures and reconstruct the most likely original reading. The manuscripts agree probably about 95% of the time across continents, centuries, and languages, which really is incredible when you stop to think about it. Using human means and copyists, God preserved that much of the original wording of his word. And in the plus or minus 5% of cases where they don't agree, we're still pretty confident in what the original reading was. And finally, none of the variants in these manuscripts affect a major tenet or doctrine of Christianity. Nearly all are a variant spelling of a name here and there, or things like we saw in our text yesterday, minor discrepancies in numbers or dates or things like that. To believe in inerrancy, that the Bible is not in error, however, simply means that we believe that the original manuscripts weren't inerrant, were inerrant, not necessarily like the ESV that you hold in your hand. Our English translations, to a very high degree and with a very great deal of scholarly confidence, reflect the original wording of those manuscripts. And in the places they don't, usually what is in the text or the footnotes, like between those two places, you have sometimes you'll see a reading and there'll be a footnote and you look in the footnote and it gives you an alternate reading. So many times between those two, we have preserved for us a very close rendering of what the authors originally wrote. All of this adds up to the fact that we should hold that what we hold in our hands and read every day is trustworthy. It is God's word. We're not lying when we say it's God's word, even if we're not 100% certain that every spelled name or every single word is original. We're not 100% certain, but we are very confident that what we have is incredibly trustworthy, and it's a gift to us. If you're interested in some reading on the inerrancy of the Bible, like the doctrine of inerrancy, you can click on the link there in the second paragraph of the newsletter. And I've linked the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It will reward a close reading. Okay, having said all that, there are actually two text criticism or text critical issues in our text from yesterday. First is the 33 sons and daughters of Jacob through Leah. And then the second one is the number 70 in verse 27. I spoke to some length about the number 33. And let me just run down the major theories on that one again. First, the text reads sons and daughters, with daughters being plural. Only Dinah is named as a daughter. So it may be that Perez's sons, Hezron and Hamul, along with Er and Onan, Judah's first sons, ought not to have been included since they likely didn't make the trip down to Egypt because Er and Onan died in Canaan and Hezron and Hamul likely hadn't been born yet. That would put the number at 30, and then you could assume three more daughters among all those sons, or perhaps Jacob's sons had daughters, but that would bring the number to 33. Verse 10, explanation offered is that verse 10 in that Ohad should be omitted. I'm going to quote Bruce Waltke. He says, it is not in the Greek version, the Septuagint, or in Numbers 26 or 1 Chronicles 4. Its deletion brings the number to 33. And then he offers why he believes this is the case. The name likely came into the text through a scribal error involving Zohar, which in the Hebrew script resembles Ohad. So it's almost like someone who spends his whole day copying the Bible. At times, you know, his eyes will go to a word and will write that word and then come back to the same word and then go and write that word again. Sometimes that happens. And so it could be that he wrote Ohad meaning to write Zohar and then wrote Zohar and never saw it. And when that one gets copied again in the future, it's going to include Ohad. So that might be a way that that happened. Perhaps the number 33 is not meant to be a total of the names listed here by the author, but represents some other method of counting. The mention of Dinah only when there are clearly other daughters lends added weight to this argument. That's from the ESV Study Bible. And then other scholars argue that Dinah simply shouldn't be counted since she was the only daughter listed and that there were other daughters not named. So if you don't count her, it's 33. Or if it's some other method of counting, or there was a name added accidentally by a scribe later in the copying process, or that somehow you take, you just remove one of them, you remove Dinah, I think is what the first one said. So anyway, there are satisfying ways of explaining why there are 34 names, but it says there are supposed to be 33. The other textual variant in Genesis 46 occurs in verse 27, as I mentioned. The Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew manuscript that our English Old Testament follows most closely, records the number at 70. But the Septuagint, a very old, much older than the Masoretic text, a very old Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures adds five sons and grandsons for Ephraim and Manasseh, and the total sits therefore at 75. When Stephen in Acts chapter 7 verse 14 is preaching, he actually bases his preaching on the Septuagint's reading. You can note when you read it that he says 75 rather than 70. In the Reformation Study Bible, Bruce Waltke's note reads, "Such variations occasionally occur in the Greek Old Testament, and we don't always have the information necessary to explain them." Now, I don't want to trivialize these variants because they exist and you should know some about them. However, be encouraged that there are scholars who have developed an entire field around this discipline of textual criticism. Maybe you don't have a specific answer to some of these issues, but you can draw confidence from the fact that there are many who have applied their minds, linguistic skill, and love of the Bible to establishing the original reading of the Bible. There are, therefore, often many satisfying options of how to reconcile certain manuscript variations. It's really, to me, a fascinating study. And then in the newsletter, I've linked where I did some work on the long ending of Mark for our church when we were going through the book of Mark in 2020. And I will also show a picture of the textual apparatus in a Greek New Testament where translators rate their confidence of which variant is most likely from A to D. And then finally, I'm going to show how text criticism affects different translations of the Bible using what I referenced yesterday was 1 Samuel 13. And so I don't think I go in that order. So if you're looking along with me, the first one that you'll see there is a picture of 1 Samuel 13:1 in a 2016 ESV, and then on the right side, the 2011 ESV. So the 2016 ESV says, "Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men." Okay, the 2011 says Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. So there's just two blanks where the number is not supplied. Now, if you're reading a 2016 ESV, you have a footnote that says the Hebrew says Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So basically, from ages 1 to 3, if that's to be understood, he reigned. Some Greek manuscripts, the footnote goes on, says that gives some Greek manuscripts give Saul's age when he began to reign as 30 years. Okay, which in the 1995 NASB, what they've done, and actually in the 2020 updated, they've also brought this forward, they italicize 30 years old. They supply 30. And what they're doing is they're looking at when Paul preaches, he says it's 30. And I think he's also relying on the Septuagint. Okay, so they italicize, which means that's not represented in the original Hebrew text that's being used as the basis for this Old Testament. So Saul was 30 years old when he reigned, and he reigned 42. So they supply 40 in front of the two because the Hebrew only says blank and 2 years. And so they supply 30 and 40 in italics to help it make sense. Then right below that one, I've actually got 1 Samuel 13:1 in the ESV, the NIV, and the NASB. And you can see there the differences of how it words it. And then finally, I've shared a Greek New Testament critical apparatus in Ephesians 1, on that first page of Ephesians. And what I'll ask you to do is just kind of like zoom in on that picture, and I'm going to describe this. So it says, look below the solid line on that last picture at the two footnote paragraphs. So if you were reading the Greek, you see footnotes 1 and 2. And then below that solid line, there are two paragraphs, and one is the first one, one is the second one. And they have a bold 1 and a bold 6. Okay, the 1 and the 2 just correspond to footnotes. And then the bold 1 and the bold 6 are verse numbers. This represents the verse in which textual variants are located. The next thing that you'll see are the little wavy brackets. And between them, there's a C in verse 1 and an A in verse 6. Those are called confidence rankings. The scholars who are making this text, the scholars are assigning a level of confidence that their translation reflects the original wording of Paul's manuscript. And they do so from A to D, with A being highly confident and D representing low confidence. So for instance, in verse 1 there, the scholars have given a C, a relatively low confidence rating to the originality of the words in Ephesus to Paul's letter. So when he writes to the church in Ephesus, we're not sure that those words are actually original to the text when Paul wrote it. The question then becomes why? Why are they not very confident? What follows the contested words in Ephesus, you see there, and I know you can't really maybe read, but you can see like N, E, N, and then E, P, H, E, S, O, like you see kind of how it works in Ephesians. And then there's just a whole bunch of like unintelligible numbers and letters and things like that. Those numbers and letters and like Hebrew letters and Greek letters, like those letters actually represent different manuscripts. And so what they're doing is they're giving their evidence for this. So what follows the contested words is a list of manuscripts that include the words in Ephesus. That's like the pro camp. And then following those, on the next to last line, there's just two, after the word Pelagius, there's two slashes, and then it says omit, and then it gives you more. And so after those slashes is a list of manuscripts that omit the words in Ephesus. They're the anti-crowd, if you will. There are so many more manuscripts that have it than those that don't. So why aren't they very confident? Well, in these lists, some of the oldest manuscripts, some of the most complete manuscripts, and some that are generally considered the most reliable manuscripts are among those actually that omit the words. So even though like there are fewer of those are the better, more reliable, older manuscripts. And the ones that include it are less reliable, generally speaking, in terms of like what scholars consider reliable. They're maybe a little bit newer. So if you have 30 manuscripts that attest to this reading, but which all come 300 or more years after the date it was written, and you have 5 manuscripts from the same century or right after it was written, you would naturally favor those that omit the words rather than the ones that keep it. So that's why they have a C confidence, because even though there's so many that have it, the best ones don't have it. And so they're trying to figure out, should we include this or should we not? Are these actually part of God's word or are they not? Were they from Paul's hand or were they not? And it's because, you know, we're not trying to add to or take away from the Bible. We're trying to find out exactly what the Bible says so that we don't add to or take away from the Bible. So there's a lot more to this discipline than I've gone into here, but hopefully this serves to build up your confidence in the word. And maybe, just maybe, you also found it a little bit interesting. So let me close with one unrelated parenting encouragement. Emily and I were chatting last evening about parenting and how we often feel we're missing the mark in some way or other. I feel like we are often hopelessly in our own heads about parenting, constantly questioning ourselves and our decisions and then critiquing ourselves after we make decisions. As we talked, we just settled on what I believe is a helpful way forward for us, and maybe it's helpful for you too. We just kind of decided, let's stop thinking so much about parenting and just think in terms of loving our kids. So like stop thinking about parenting as a concept and just begin to love our kids. And I know that sounds really funny to hear your pastor say, I need to love my kids more, but like who of us doesn't truly need to love our kids more and love our kids better? And like I can get so caught up in the mechanics and mechanisms of parenting as a concept rather than just seeing my kids as image bearers to love toward Christ, that I need this reminder. So what in our parenting will not be addressed by simply loving our children? I mean, you want to talk discipline, instruction, kind words, dignity, compassion, a healthy diet, playing, laughing, difficult conversations, and bedtime routines. All of these are encompassed and included in loving our kids as the Bible defines love. seeking every moment to do what is most loving for them in that moment. We'll cover every aspect of parenting. Good parenting, as a mechanism or as a concept, would be a natural byproduct, in my estimation. So I, for myself, and for my, as for me in my house, I want to be free to love my kiddos well. So let's be about that. Let's get after it. God has placed your children in your home because you are the parents He's chosen to love them. Therefore, there is no one other than Him who can love them better than you can. Take heart in that fact. What a responsibility. What a privilege. Have a great week. I love you, people.